Open your Bibles with me to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. I am looking forward to Thanksgiving with my family this week. I hope you are as well. And as we've been preparing to host our extended family, I was reminded of the first time I had dinner with the folks who are now my in-laws, back when Jamie and I started dating. It was 20 years ago this fall, I think, if I've done my math right. I was in college in Central Virginia, and the plan was for me to drive down to Jamie's parents' house about 2 hours away in North Carolina on a Friday afternoon after class. Now, you all know we're getting a fresh reminder this week of all the preparation and planning that goes into preparing a big meal, right? Especially a special meal when you've got new people coming around who you're going to meet for the first time. So I was told to call when I left campus to make sure everything would be ready on time. So when the day came, I called Jamie on what I think was a really old, like, Nokia bar phone that was probably that big, you know, called to say, I'm on my way. And I confirmed what time I'd get there, and everything was ready to arrive on time when I got there. Well, I was a little nervous, so once I got going, I called my parents. You know, kids, you never outgrow the need to call mom and dad. I'm in college. I'm about to meet this girl who I'm going to end up marrying, but I still need a word of reassurance from mom and dad. So I call my folks, and I talk to them about how I'm feeling, what the plans were, what I'd heard the family was like, all about the butterflies in my stomach, what I'd say when I got there, on and on and on. And I had been driving and talking to them nervously for about 45 minutes when it suddenly began to dawn on me I didn't recognize my surroundings. I quickly hung up with my parents and started paying very careful attention to the road signs. My heart sank when I realized that for 45 minutes I had been driving in the wrong direction. I would have to drive back 45 minutes to where I started and then still have the 2 hour drive left to go. So after a few exasperated bangs on the steering wheel, I called Jamie to let her know that she would have to tell her parents that this guy they were about to meet would be an hour and a half late to dinner that her mother had so meticulously planned. And the big reason as to why was not that I had gotten caught in class or that I had been stuck with car trouble or traffic or, you know, was helping someone in need. No, I would be late because I spent 45 minutes driving aimlessly in the wrong direction. Humbling way to begin, to say the least. We have been late to plenty more dinners since then. But it's a little easier to understand now when we pull up to the drive and six kids spill out of the car and there's a little more empathy. They've been very gracious with me. But now that we're hosting, they get to be as late as they want, come whenever they want. There's grace for life for that. But as I thought about this week and as I was reflecting on the book of Haggai, I think sometimes our Christian lives can go like that. We're active. We're going somewhere, but we can get distracted. And at times we find ourselves going in the wrong direction, spiritually. Most people don't just wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'll start living a nominal Christian life today. Now seems like a great time to start ignoring God. I think I'll start living for things that don't really matter all that much in view of eternity. Let's get that started today. No, wayward Christians didn't get there by aiming for superficial faith. No, we can find ourselves in places of superficial faith because we get distracted. We start to drift off course one moment at a time, one decision at a time, and then one day we wake up and look around at our lives and just start to ask, where am I? How did I get here? Well, the people of Israel in Haggai's day had most certainly drifted off course. But God, in his kindness, comes to them and calls them back. So I really think the book of Haggai should give us hope. Hope that when we find ourselves drifting from God, we can get back on course by looking to God. The title of today's message, if you're a note taker who likes titles, is The Focus of a Godly Life. The Focus of a Godly Life. And we'll look at that. We'll look at Haggai under three headings: God's glory, God's word, and God's work. So first, God's glory. Read with me, if you would, in Haggai chapter 1. I'll read through verse 9. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So as we come to the book of Haggai, the people of Israel have returned from exile in Babylon. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them into the promised land, but they had turned away from him. So God raised up the Babylonians, who came and conquered Judah and carried away the people of God into exile. That is the time of Daniel, if you remember Daniel, or Jeremiah, if you're familiar with that. So then after 70 years of the people of God living in exile, God makes a way for those people to return to the land he had given them. The Babylonians, their conquerors, are themselves conquered by the Persians. And the Persian king Cyrus gives a decree and sends all the people back to rebuild in Jerusalem, just as Jeremiah had prophesied. And God promises to renew and to restore them there. And now as we come to Haggai, they have been there for some time. So if you remember your Old Testament, this is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And verse 1 tells us that after some time had passed, now there's this new king on the throne, Darius. But after all this time, the restoration they'd hoped for and anticipated had still not come to pass. The opening verses here tell us why. It says the people have become preoccupied with their own comfort, preoccupied with their own needs, and they have neglected God. Verse 4 says they have built fine paneled houses, but the temple in Jerusalem, the house of God, lies in ruins. So verse 9, it says it again, my house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. It's quite the indictment. And I think it's one that we regularly need to be warned of. That the greatest threat to our spiritual vitality is typically not outright bold apostasy or outside cultural pressure. The greatest threat to our spiritual vitality is the perpetual distraction of preoccupation with ourselves apart from God. The people of Israel, if you read closely here in Haggai's day, these folks are not lazy. They have not just been laying around. If you and I were to helicopter into Judah in the time of Haggai, we would find a hard-working people. These are people who have built their own houses, and apparently nice ones. They are people who are faithfully planting crops, people who have provided for themselves and their families and who have earned wages. And this is the way life is. There's nothing wrong with that description in and of itself. We will always have homes that need cleaning and things that need repairing and bills that need paying and jobs that need working. The problem, according to the word of the Lord in Haggai, is when we fail to do these things, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, all for the glory of God. And even worse, when we use those needs as an excuse for neglecting the glory of God. So verse 6 says, working for wages apart from God, I love this picture, is like putting your wages into a bag with holes. Maybe some of us feel that way after a year of inflation and it's not going quite as far as it used to. Jesus says it's like storing up treasure in places where moth and rust can just come in and destroy it. It's a picture of futility. There's a constant need to replenish, and we experience this, don't we? Savings get spent, food gets eaten, especially if you have teenagers. Crops need to be replanted. Their point is there will never, Haggai's point, is that we will always be busy with these things. And there will never be a convenient time to order your life around the glory of God. The problem is not the needs of their lives or our lives. The problem in Haggai, and for many of us, all of us from time to time, is the orientation of our hearts. So in Haggai, God sort of drops into the drone of these daily distractions with a wake-up call. He starts with a call for self-examination. This exact sentence is repeated twice in the text we just read. In verses 5 and 7, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways. It seems good that from time to time, we pause before the Lord and consider our lives. Many of us find a natural opportunity to do that as we give thanks this week. Some of us will do this around the first of the year as we consider what commitments we want to make going into the new year. It seems good that from time to time we pause and consider our lives before the Lord. And what Haggai would have us consider is, how have you and I perhaps become preoccupied with ourselves? Are there ways we've been preoccupied with our comfort? Are there ways in which we have neglected God? If you and I were to look over your bank statement or look over your calendar over the last few months, what would they reveal about our priorities? Is there anything about what you'd see there that's different because you're a Christian? Is there anything about what you'd see there that would indicate that you serve and rely upon and all you have to a living God, a God who made you and who saved you and who promises to sustain. Well, the answer to those questions for the people of Israel at this time was a resounding no. So in verse 8, God leads them from just self-reflection to action. He says, "Now go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." The answer for them and for us to misguided action isn't inaction, it's focused action. When I realized I had driven the wrong way for 45 minutes, I didn't just need to pull over and hang out for a while. I needed to turn around. I needed to get moving in the right direction. And so the first answer to a drifting life, according to Haggai, is to refocus on the glory of God. That's what God calls his people to here when he tells them to rebuild the temple. The temple does not exist just so that people have something shiny to look at in Jerusalem. In fact, what they are going to build will not be very impressive by most standards. Later in chapter 2, it tells us that there will be some who had seen the first temple, and when they see this second one built, they're going to be discouraged. Some of them are going to cry because it just is not the same by comparison. But the point was never the building. God doesn't need a house. When David said to the Lord, God, isn't it terrible that I've got this great palace and you don't have a home? Why don't I build you a house? God basically said, I don't need one. The purpose of the temple is to represent the presence and the glory of God. And so when the people rebelled and God sent them into exile, he took his presence from them. And the destruction of the temple represented that. And so the problem now for Haggai and the people of his day is not the absence of a building. It's the absence of God. And despite their 70 years of discipline, despite these great prophetic promises that they had from Jeremiah and others, and despite God's incredible mercy to bring this remnant of his people back to the land, they are still more concerned with their prosperity than they are with God's presence. Friends, isn't it true that you and I can at times become preoccupied with our prosperity instead of prioritizing God's glory? It's true for me at times. The first focus of a godly life is the glory of God. And that means going about all that we do as unto him. That when we decide what to do with our day, we ask, what would God have me do with my time? What would God have me do with my money? What would God have me do with my career? How would God have me relate with my family? How would God have me serve my neighbors? Because I belong to him. His priorities for my life will be my priorities for my life. And friends, if you have ever lived a Christian life long enough to be able to experience life like that, you know that there's no better way to live. Because God has so ordered the world that whatever brings him greatest glory is what will bring you and I the greatest joy. This is why the very first question in the Westminster Catechism says this. Question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In the kingdom of God, we enjoy all the grace and God gets all the glory. The first focus of a godly life is focus on God's glory. The second is a focus on God's word. The people of God always have been and always will be a people of the word. People who hear God's word and heed God's word. All of its calls and comforts, its warnings, and its promises. The people of God hear and heed the word of God. It's what they do. Just like fish swim in water and birds fly in the air, Christians are people who hear and respond to the word. It's how, actually, we became the people of God in the first place. James 1:18 says, "Of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And then James goes on to say that not only are we born again through hearing and responding to the word, we live by it. Verse 22, he says, "So then, be doers of the word and not hearers only." And so in Haggai, praise God, we get this picture of what that looks like, what it looks like to hear and heed God's word. Let me read it to you in verses 12 through 14. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. In the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." This particular retelling in these verses, it goes out of its way to make a particular point. It's a point about the nature of God's word. And it's this: there is no difference between God's voice and the instrument through which he speaks. So when you and I pick up and read the words of the prophets and the apostles in the Bible, we aren't merely reading the words of Haggai, or the words of Isaiah, or the words of Peter, or the words of Paul. We are reading, as Jamie reminded us, the words of God. It's been said that if you want to hear God's voice, read your Bible out loud. That's the way the people of Judah received this message from Haggai. I think it's good for us to ask ourselves, how do you receive and respond to God's word? Do you do it with that kind of authority in your life? Nothing brings more glory to God and more peace to your soul than to hear, "Thus saith the Lord," and then to respond like the people of Haggai, "I will obey the voice of the Lord my God." If you find yourself wandering spiritually, the first thing I would tell you to do is to hear and to heed God's word. We have such ready access to his word now. I think it's so easy to take it for granted. It's on our nightstands. It's on our phones. And so it easily gets lost in sort of the junk drawer of our stuff. And it's easy to take for granted the fact that people like William Tyndale gave their lives so that you and I could hold this thing in our laps this morning. We can read things like Psalm 19, where David says things like, "The word of God is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey." It's poetic language that's in praise of God's word. He says it revives the soul and makes wise the simple and rejoices the heart. And we can read things like that and think, really? Does it really? I don't know if that describes my quiet time. If that's you, I hope you'll come to my Sunday class in December. I'll try to help you out. But you don't have to wait. The way to experience God's word in these ways, first of all, is to get started. Get started today. This afternoon, open your Bible, read it, and heed it. Read it, enjoy it, learn from it, be instructed by it, and then follow what God calls. If you're wandering in your Christian life, you could think of it this way. God's glory is the destination, and God's word is the navigation. The Psalms tell us that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The focus of a godly life is God's glory, God's word, and lastly, it's God's work. Let's read from Haggai chapter 2 now, two verses, verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Now that these people are aimed at God's glory and they are guided by God's word, God calls his people to get to work. You've heard us say around here, I think Robin said it recently, grace is opposed to earning, but grace is not opposed to effort. We see that here three times. The Lord says to them, be strong. But he roots their strength in this great truth. Be strong, for I am with you. The point is not for these people to get more self-reliant. That's the problem. That's what got them here in the first place. The point is for them to work relying on the empowering presence of God. Theologians call this the Emmanuel principle. It's all over the Bible. Think of the Great Commission, right? It's a call to go. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And what? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Over and over again, God reminds us that God's presence empowers his people. And there's something noteworthy about this promise in Haggai. It's that when God reassures them of his presence, the temple has not been rebuilt yet. That's the work that they're now to get busy doing. The temple represents outwardly what is true inwardly. So that God's presence isn't a response to their labor, it's a response to their hearts, which then empowers their labor. And the same is true for you. God is not sitting back, withholding his presence, waiting for you to show him what you can do as if you could earn it. God is not sitting back, waiting for you to prove that you deserve his presence. God is ready to give you his presence and to empower your labor when you look to him and seek it. God repeats this promise. He expands on it. In verse 5, he says, my spirit remains in your midst. It's a remarkable thing. As Christians, sometimes we think the Holy Spirit showed up for the first time at Pentecost in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity. And that's not when he showed up. He was at work among the people in the time of Haggai. But we do know that the Spirit has been poured out in even greater measure for those who are in Christ. And the same power that enabled these wayward people to rebuild the temple, Romans 8 tells us, is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And is the same power that's at work in you. And so God tells the people through Haggai, and he tells us, because of my empowering presence, give yourself to the work of the Lord. Not by building a temple, because Christ has already come as the new and better temple. And the dwelling place of God among men is first in him. And the Spirit is now building a temple, not with bricks, but with living stones. And so Ephesians 2 tells us, tells the church, You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What an incredible thing that in Christ we, the church, are God's temple. And we participate in his building work when we give ourselves to the good of the church and the growth of the kingdom. Working always, as Colossians says, with the energy he so powerfully works within us. Then we go and we encourage one another and build one another up, as 1 Thessalonians says. We stir one another up to love and good deeds, as Hebrews says. We bear with one another in love, as Colossians says. And we show the world by our love for one another that we are Christ's disciples, as Jesus said. Friends, it will never feel like a convenient time to make God's priorities your priorities. But we can't afford not to. Because anything different, living for yourself, is like putting your wages in a bag with holes. It's never enough. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.